Signs are designed to communicate. If a sign doesn't communicate something, it really is useless. Or worse, if it doesn't communicate, if it communicates something other than what's intended, it can actually be worse than useless, can't it? We've got some examples here of signs that don't quite communicate what they're intended. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? Toilet, stay in your car. Don't let worries kill you, let the church help. Wash and vacuum, senior citizens, $15.95. Eat here and get gas. Babies and children, buy two, get three free. I think buy babies and children is the name of the shop, really. But I think maybe the Andrews might have seen that sign. When you don't understand the sign the way it was intended, you end up focusing on the sign itself rather than what the sign is pointing to. Now, you imagine church killing people rather than helping them deal with worry, which was the point of the sign. You imagine people choosing which children they're going to get free rather than the clothes that they wear, which is the point. And you imagine the terrible indigestion you're going to get from Cheryl's roadhouse kitchen rather than filling up with petrol before you eat dinner, which, of course, is the point of the sign. It's possible to see the sign, but to get the message wrong. To focus on the sign rather than what it points to. It's the same thing with Jesus and the signs that he's doing. People lose sight of Jesus because they become preoccupied with the miracles, with the show. It's one of the things that's unusual about John's gospel compared to the other three is the special word he uses for Jesus' miracles. It's simply the word sign. It's often translated as miraculous sign or something like that, but it's just the normal word for sign. And John's point is that it's something which communicates, which signifies something, which points to something else. For John, Jesus did miracles not as party tricks, not only to relieve suffering and to help, but to point to who he was and what he'd come to do. And even here, right at the beginning of the journey, those signposts are pointing to the end. They're pointing to the climax of the story, to Jesus' death and resurrection, because that's where Jesus' identity and his mission are seen most clearly. That's the hour that most clearly shows Jesus' glory, and the signs are pointing towards it. So let's begin the journey and keep an eye out for the signposts as we go, and make sure they point us in the direction of the destination. We're picking up today in chapter 2. Jesus has made it back to his home district of Galilee, to Cana, and he's been invited to a wedding. His mum's there, his brothers are there. Perhaps they have something to do with the wedding. And we find out that even the disciples have scored an invite. But partway through the celebrations, the unthinkable happens. The wine runs out, a very Aussie moment. The keg has run dry, the pub's got no beer. It's very embarrassing for the bridegroom and perhaps for Jesus' mum. Maybe she's part of the family who's organising things. And so you can see in verse 3, she elbows Jesus. They've got no wine, she says quietly. She elbows Jesus because she knows he can do something about it. Exactly what? We're not really sure. And at first sight, Jesus' answer is a little confusing because in verse 4, he more or less says, "What's that got to do with me?" And then he says, "My time hasn't yet come." It's literally my hour hasn't arrived. My journey hasn't begun. The alarm is set, but it's just not going off for a while. It's not time for action yet. It's like you've started out on holidays and you're aiming for the Gold Coast, and before you've made it to Hornsby, the kids are saying, "Are we there yet? How much longer? Can we stop at Macca's? I'm hungry. I'm tired. I've got to go to the toilet." And your answer is, "It's not time yet. The hour hasn't arrived." Jesus knows where his journey is headed. He knows the final destination. And as the days and the weeks pass, he has to keep saying, no, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. Chapter 5, verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, he says, for a time is coming. Literally an hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. It's coming. The hour is coming. A bit further on, chapter 7, verse 30. They tried to seize him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then we make it to chapter 12, and we finally see that the time has come. The alarm clock goes off. Chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'll tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. A bit further on, in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The hour he's talking about is his death and his resurrection. That's where the journey is headed. That's the finish line, the climax. And here, all the way back in chapter 2, the journey's only just begun. It's not time to be thinking about the end just yet. Or is it? Because in verse 6 of chapter 2, we see Jesus actually doing something. It may not yet be time for his death, for his greatest glory, but he's going to provide a signpost that's going to point in the direction of where he's headed. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Six jars, nearly the size of 40-gallon drums. And John makes sure that we notice as he tells the story that it's not just any sort of water, but the water that the Jews used for ceremonial washing, which the Jews were passionate about. They'd wash first thing in the morning to wash away the evil spirits of the night. They'd wash before a meal. They'd wash after a meal. They'd wash as they walked into the temple. They'd wash as a sign of being clean before God. And Jesus says, fill those jars with water. And they fill them to the brim. Six stone jars full to the brim of symbolism, of representing the way the Jews think about how they become clean before God. And what happens? They draw some out and it's transformed, it's superseded, it's improved. The servants fill up their jugs and instead of water it's been replaced by the choicest wine, better than anything that's been served before. The water the Jews thought could make them clean before God, it was gone. And there's something much better in its place, something new. Now, if you're thinking all this symbolism is too technical and a bit mysterious and a bit below the surface of what's actually written, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christians have always used wine as a symbol. They still do, unless it's grape juice, if you're a Presbyterian. But they're both a powerful symbol of Jesus' blood, of what he's going to spill on the cross, of what will really make people clean before God. There's a hint of it when you get to John chapter 6, at John 6:56, where Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just like you'd eat bread and wine at a meal. To which the crowd say, yuck, that's disgusting, and whole crowds of people desert him. But the wine is a metaphor, it's a word picture that points towards his broken flesh and his spilled blood that'll be poured out on the cross to pay for sins and to wash away sin once and for all. The new wine he produces is a symbol of his blood. 600 litres of it, enough to party for days, far better than the wine that had been brought out before. Far better than the blood of animal sacrifices. That wine had run out. That wine wasn't sufficient for the job. And far better than the ceremonial water and the washing rituals that tried to fix up on the outside what God could only do on the inside. what they needed was for their sin to be forgiven. They needed Jesus to spill his blood to provide the ultimate sacrifice. That's the wine that we really need. "But my hour hasn't yet come," he said, "but I will give you a sign that points to what's coming." And the master of the ceremony congratulates the bridegroom, because this wine's so much better than what's come before. He's saved the best until last. And the bridegroom who does that is Jesus himself, as he goes to the glory of his appointed hour, to the cross, because water won't do. Old bad wine won't do. Only the wine of Jesus' blood. That's what the signpost points towards. And then we get to verse 11, where John gives his summary. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples trusted him." Revealing glory, that's what Jesus' whole ministry has been about. Reflecting God's radiance. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God himself pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus, and we've actually seen his glory, the majesty of his character and his power, the physical, bodily representation of an invisible God. And this first sign gives us a glimpse of that glory. But remember, it's only a signpost that's pointing towards the destination, that's pointing towards Jesus' glory, because it's at the cross that we see Jesus' glory. We saw that already in chapter 12, verse 23. I read it a bit earlier. "The hour has come," said Jesus, "for the Son of Man to be glorified." At the cross is when glory will be revealed. But that's all down the road. Remember, we're only at the first road sign. Well, let's move on. If ritual washing has been replaced at that wedding because the old wine had run out, then the whole system needs to be replaced. A system whose centrepiece is the temple. Jesus is coming to bring new wine, and he's going to bring a new temple. In the next section, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover, and when he's there, he goes to the temple and he sees that it's full of markets. It's supposed to be a place where people can meet God, a place of prayer, but it's become a place where people can grab a bargain. And Jesus is furious. He drives out the sacrificial animals. He drives out the sellers and the money changers, because the whole system needs replacing. At which point the leaders arrive, verse 18, and demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all these things? Show us your badge. Where's your warrant? Where's your authority?" The ironic thing is Jesus has just showed them a sign, a signpost that points towards the destination. He's cleared the temple, ready to replace it. Have a look at how he answers them, verse 19. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken." Jesus' resurrection will be the ultimate sign of his authority to remove and to clear and to clean up the temple. They think he's talking about raising a building, but Jesus is talking about raising a body. Two sorts of temple, building and body. The building Jesus has shown to be corrupt and outdated and obsolete, but Jesus' body, the Word become flesh, that's now where God will meet his people. Because in the body of Jesus, God dwells among us, we know. And the building emphasised the distance between God and man. Walls and barriers, money changes and temple taxes. But the body emphasises the closeness of God dwelling among. Through Jesus, God makes us his children, we know from the beginning of chapter 1. The building emphasised animal sacrifices, repeated day after day, that could never truly deal with sin. But the body was destroyed as the one perfect sacrifice, truly and completely to deal with sin, and then raised to prove its victory. And so by cleansing the temple, by casting out the animals, the sacrificial animals, Jesus is performing a sign that points towards his death, the death and resurrection of his body, of the new temple that would make the old one obsolete. Just like the sign of the new wine pointed towards the new wine of Jesus' blood that supersedes and replaces the ritual cleansing of water. Well, they're the signs. What do we do with those signs? Well, the disciples got it right. Back there in verse 11, Jesus shows them the signpost and the disciples see the signpost and they recognise what it points towards. They recognise his glory, the one that the sign is pointed to, and they put their faith in Jesus. They trust him as the one who can get rid of the old way of Jewish purification and bring in the new wine of his blood that washes away sin for real. That's a question we'll keep asking as we work through John's Gospel. As you see the signs, will you put your trust in the one they point to? Will you put your confidence in him to handle forgiveness and washing clean that you need? Or have you missed the signs? Perhaps you're quite happy splashing around in tubs of water, perhaps trying to wash yourself clean with the old way of doing things, to do it all on your own, trying to make yourself right with God by the things that you do, working through lists, coming to church, being nice to people, turning over new leaves, working through New Year's resolutions, trying that little bit harder to be good. But that's focusing on the old vats of water. That's focusing on the building but missing the body. It doesn't matter how many jars you've got and how big the jars are, how full they are, how often you wash. Being forgiven is something that only God can do through the wine of the blood of his Son. Or maybe you notice the signs, but that's all you see. The signposts, but not what they're pointed towards. You miss Jesus in the process of getting hung up on the signs. Maybe you get hung up on whether Jesus actually allows Christians to drink alcohol or not. Or perhaps you want to know, when did the water change to wine? Or how? What's the scientific process of how Jesus did it? Or you get distracted perhaps about whether the cleansing of the temple happened once or twice. Did it happen at the beginning or the end of Jesus' ministry? But that's missing the destination because you're too busy watching the signposts. That's a mistake the Jews made. Give us a sign, they said. We want to see the big clear sign. But he already had and they didn't notice. He was replacing the old temple, the endless animal sacrifices and daily washings, with a new temple of his body, the new place where God would meet his people, where God would deal with sin and wash them clean. So what difference should that make for us? Jesus brings us new wine. He brings us a new temple. And so we can live with confidence. We can live knowing with certainty that God is our Father, that our sins have been dealt with, that it's no longer about us and what we should do, but it's all about Jesus, that our reward for eternity is sure. It's an eternity that John describes in another place as being, well, like a wedding banquet, another wedding banquet, an eternal wedding banquet, where Jesus is the bridegroom, who just continues to bring out the best wine after the best wine after the best wine. And we, his people, we're the bride. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and Jesus is described as that lamb because he's the one-time sacrifice whose blood, represented by wine, replaces all the animals. Hallelujah, Revelation 19, 6, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear, that stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." A few verses on into chapter 21, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true.'" They're words for us. May we see the signs. May we recognise the glory of God. May we live trusting him. Live with joy because the wine of his blood has washed us clean for real and for good and has guaranteed us an eternity like that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words of John, the reflection of the result of 30 or 40 years of reflecting about these events. And as each year passed, it seems he found more and more significance in the things Jesus did and said. We thank you that we can share the fruit of all that thinking. We thank you that Jesus' blood replaces all of those good things with the best thing. We thank you that following and serving him replaces as the best thing all other ways. We thank you that we can know you and be called your children. Lord, we pray that that might have a real effect on our confidence and our purpose and our direction, that we might fix our eyes with a sure and certain hope on the inheritance and the wedding banquet that you've prepared for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again.